I want you to turn with me, if you will, please, to the Epistle to the Hebrews and chapter 10. You will know that for some months now we have been going through the Epistle to the Hebrews, and I trust that you've been blessed as I have as we've looked at some of the wonderful words that we find in this special epistle. Over the last 3 or 4 weeks we've been looking really at just a few verses, and as I've studied the Word of God and as the Lord has been leading me, I seem to keep on coming back to the same verses. And so I want to read to you once again from verse 19 down to verse 25. Hebrews 10 and verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. I want to try, if I can, this morning, to speak to you about a little phrase that comes out of verse 22. We've spoken about all these verses so far as we've studied the Word of God, but somehow there are little phrases that keep on seem to be shouting to me as I've studied the Word of God, and I want to try and speak about them. It's found in verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart. I want to try this morning to speak to you about a true heart. Now you will know, of course, that the general subject that you have around this little phrase is the subject of drawing near to God. And our verse really is a summary. It's a conclusion. Let us draw near with a true heart. And of course we know that the whole verses go together. For instance, we understand that God is in the holiest of all, that is heaven. And the question, of course, is how can we get to God? How can we have access to God? How can we approach unto God? And the answer, of course, is in verse 22. By a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. God has opened a fresh way for us. Here it's described as the new and living way. The old way was a dead way. It could only bring death. But the way now opened by the Lord Jesus Christ is that way which brings life to our souls. And the veil has been broken in two. And that veil, of course, speaks to us of the body of our Lord Jesus Christ, his flesh. But remember, it's a broken body. The Lord Jesus Christ suffered upon the cross. He's a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we know that his blood has been shed so that we might have free and full access through the veil, that is his flesh. And also verse 21 tells us that we have an high priest over the house of God, a high priest who is touched with the feeling of our infirmities, the one that can bring us unto God and introduce us to the heavenly courts. And therefore the conclusion of the writer here is having therefore brethren boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Now we've thought about all these verses, I know. But the question which still remains, and I wanted to go on to the last few verses of this particular chapter, but this kept on coming back to me, and so I bring it to you as a message this morning. Having understood all that, where God is and the new and living way, and understand why Jesus came into the world and shed his blood and his body was broken so that the veil might be rent in two. And now we have a free and a full access, and we can have boldness to come unto God. The question still remains, is there a qualification for us to come unto God? How can we draw near unto God ourselves? Is there a condition which is in the Word of God that we can understand and that we can comply to so that we ourselves might truly draw nigh unto God? And I would say to you, yes, there is, because our verse tells us quite clearly, let us draw near with a true heart. And so it is that we find here that the qualification, the condition for us to come into the presence of God and to know something of the touch of his blessing upon our souls and upon our lives is to have here what is called the true heart. Now, we understand it, don't we? It's not a fake heart, but rather it's a real heart. It's not erroneous, but rather it's genuine. It's not false, but it's a true heart, as it's described in the scriptures. Now, you may know, if you know the Bible at all, that in the Word of God, the heart is mentioned so many, many times. And usually the heart is mentioned to describe spiritual conditions. For instance, in Ezekiel and chapter 14 and verse 3, it speaks about the idolatrous heart. Ezekiel was living in a day when men seem to go to idols rather than to the true and living God. And he spoke about their idolatrous heart. We're living in a similar day. It may not be the idols of wood and stone, but men bow down to pleasures and to possessions and to all sorts of different things, don't they? And we understand that those things are idolatrous. Men have an idolatrous heart. Hosea, in chapter 10 and verse 2, speaks about a divided heart. Well, how many people are divided? They're neither one thing or the other. They try to have feet in both camps. They try to be a person who knows and loves God and yet still has their other foot in the world. And they neither give up one. But a divided heart, of course, will never stand and will never know the fullness of the blessing of God. Peter, when he was preaching on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, spoke about a convicted heart. In fact, he uses the word, they were pricked in their heart. And we understand what that means. I wonder how many times our conscience have pricked us. Even when we've come to the house of God and we've heard a message which really applies to us, and we've had a pricked conscience, a convicted heart before God. In that same book, the Acts of the Apostles, in chapter 16, we read about Lydia, whose heart the Lord opened. What a lovely phrase that actually is. Of course, it doesn't mean a physical heart, it means a spiritual heart. It means a spiritual condition. The Lord opened her heart to the truth of the gospel and to the understanding that Jesus is the only Saviour of the world. You could go on and speak about many. One perhaps I just mentioned here, and that's in Ephesians and chapter 5, where it speaks about making melody in your heart. It's good to be joyful, isn't it? It's good to know the happiness which God really gives to an individual heart and soul. And you can make melody in your heart in every condition. You see, the heart is the place of the emotions. It's the place of our affections, where we feel. But in the Bible, it speaks perhaps of the whole person. And so all those descriptions that we have here speak really about a whole person. And so now here is the condition of approaching unto God, of having access into the very holiest of all, to know God and to love God and to experience his blessing upon our hearts and our lives. What is it? A true heart. A true heart. And you and I need that true heart. Those of you who have ever read Mr. Bunyan will know how wonderful The Pilgrim's Progress is, The Holy War, and many other books that he actually wrote. I love the characters of Pilgrim's Progress and the other books as well. You'll remember there's Mr. Pliable, there's Mr. Help, and then there's Mr. Formalist. all describing different people that he met on the way, on the journey, the pilgrimage. And then there's Apollyon, the enemy of the Christian. And then there's Mr. Faithful. There's Mr. Feeble-minded. There's Mr. Worldly Wisdom. There's Mr. Goodwill. There's Mr. Patience and Miss Prudence. And another one, Mr. Talkative. Plenty of people like that. And certainly he meets them on the way to the celestial city. I searched in my mind, I've read it many, many times, and I've read lots of his works. I tried to search, and I thought, there must be a Mr. Trueheart, surely. And if there isn't, there ought to be. Because this really describes the Christian in his approach unto God. Mr. Trueheart. I would question you this morning and ask you, do you even understand this? Do you know this experience? Perhaps it is that our prayers are not answered. Perhaps it is that we don't feel the presence of God. Perhaps it is that we don't understand what it really means to have boldness, to come into the very presence of God, into the holiest of all, by the blood of Jesus. And why is it? Because we haven't drawn near with a true heart. And we need that our heart should be changed, and that God should work upon our souls, that we might have a true heart. Oh, this morning, that each one of us might truly experience this wonderful experience of having a true heart as we draw near unto God. What does it mean to have a true heart? And that really is the question I want to try and answer, if I can, so that we can understand that, and that we can thirst after it, we can hunger after this righteousness of having in our experience a true heart, so that we might truly know this wonderful experience of drawing near unto God. Well, the first thing that I suggest to you is that it must be a freed heart. A freed heart. A true heart is not a deceitful heart. It's not an unreliable heart. But rather, it's a freed heart. A freed heart. Now you may say to me, why then do I need a free heart? Surely I'm free. Most people think that they're free. Most people consider that they are absolutely free. And yet the Bible tells us quite clearly that we're all under bondage. And each one of us needs to be freed by the power of God, by the power of the gospel. Let me, if I can, explain it to you. The Word of God teaches us that we are bound by nature. You know, if you read your Bible, you will know that the Bible doesn't give us a very flattering picture of ourselves. We know that we would try to make ourselves as beautiful as possibly we can be, but the Bible tells us exactly how it is. And it tells us the condition of mankind. It says that the mankind is dead in trespasses and sins. We've all seen a dead body, perhaps, and we understand what this means. It doesn't breathe, it doesn't move, it doesn't speak. It's a dead body. And then it describes us as blinded by the God of this world. Naturally speaking, we're not, and we thank God that physically we're not. And yet spiritually we could be blind. We cannot see the things of God. We don't understand the things of God because we're blinded by the God of this world. The Bible even speaks to us about being dumb. Oh, we sing our hymns, but do we really sing to God? And do we understand that our praises enter into glory itself? The Bible speaks to us about being deaf, spiritually deaf. We don't hear God's word. And that's why we don't obey it, because we don't understand it. Well, I'm just really skipping over the surface of this, but sin corrupts our human nature and corrupts every part of our nature, so that we are unable to respond to God, unable to please God, unable really to serve God, unable to enjoy his presence and to know his blessing upon our lives. You see, it's not a very flattering picture, is it? He goes on to say that we're in the prison of Satan. Or men may feel that they are free, but they're not. They're under the power of Satan. Isaiah 42 and verse 2 speaks about being a people robbed and spoiled. In the Garden of Eden, we know this, that the first pair knew freedom. They were free to serve God and to love God and to do His will. But sin entered in. And ever since then, man has become a slave to Satan. And we are, unless we have been freed by the power of the gospel and understand what that really means ourselves. So we are bound by nature. We need freedom. And then the second thing that we must understand here is that prison, that slavery, must be broken by grace. Broken by grace. Have your Bibles? Turn with me to a familiar portion. It's Psalm 51. It's a psalm of David. It's called the penitential psalm, and I'll explain a little bit about it to you. But Psalm 51 and verse 17. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. If we're bound by nature, then what is the answer? To be broken by grace. You know, God breaks us so that He breaks our stubborn hearts so that grace may be implanted in our hearts. And the first step of salvation is a broken heart. You know, it's interesting that John Calvin's motto was a very interesting motto. He had a picture with it, and the picture was of a heart in a hand of fire, as if he was giving that heart unto God on fire for God. And that's an excellent picture, it seems to me. But our motto and our picture surely should be a broken heart. A broken heart that we can present unto God, because that's the sacrifice that He requires us ourselves. And we must understand that. David certainly is an example of that. Here is a man that had gone through some years of agony in soul. He seems to feel that he'd been cast off. Why? Because first of all, he committed the sin of adultery. And then after that, to cover up the sin, he committed the sin of murder. And he went far away from God in his heart and in his life. And he goes for some time until the prophet comes to him and points the finger to him and says, "Thou art the man." And the convicting hand of God was upon him. And he came back to God. And this prayer that we find in this psalm really is the prayer of that particular time. He begins by saying, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions, wash me throughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin." My, here's a man with a broken heart. And the first thing that we need before God is a broken heart. We really do. And you notice that in our verse, it's more than interesting to see here, to say, "A broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise." If you have a broken bottle, I'm sure that you would throw it out as useless. If you have a broken vase or a broken cup, you would throw them away. But that verse tells us God doesn't do that with a broken heart. He doesn't despise it, but rather He receives it. Why is that? Because a broken heart is a sign of sorrow. Sorrow because of sin, the sin against God and the hypocrisy in our lives. And the injury perhaps that we've done to others because of our sin. And thus we need a broken heart before God. Before we can be freed from the slavery of sin that encompasses us about. Only grace can break our hearts. And we need to pray that God, by His grace, would break our hearts so that we ourselves may know the experience of having that true heart. But I want to say something else here, because it's very important that we fully understand this. Yes, we're bound by nature. Yes, we can be broken by grace, but there's something else. We need to be blessed by the truth of God. Turn with me again to another scripture, and I make no apology to turn to the scriptures. I often say to you, it's God speaking, and therefore much more powerful than my word. But turn to John chapter 8 this time, and I'm going to read to you a few verses that come after verse 32, or verse 32 and after. John 8 and verse 32. "And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." They answered him, "We be Abraham's seed, and were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free?" Jesus answered them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. And the servant abideth not in the house for ever, but the Son abideth ever. If the Son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed." Notice how the Jews boasted here. The Lord is saying that they were bound by nature, and they could only be broken by grace, you see. And in verse 33, "We be Abraham's seed, and were never in bondage to any man." You know, that's exactly the sort of thing that people say today. They say, "We're not in bondage. We're not slaves to sin in any sense." But just like the Jews of old, they didn't understand what this really meant. They were always in bondage. Remember how they were in bondage in Egypt? Remember in the book of Judges how many times they were overcome by foreign armies and they were in bondage? Remember the Assyrians came down and took Israel away, and then the Babylonians came down and took Judah away. And even in the time of the Lord Jesus here, they were under the bondage of Rome. They were never free. They didn't understand this. And then the Lord Jesus points out that they're in a greater bondage than the physical bondage that they were with the Romans. And because he says here in verse 34, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin." And so they were in this condition. It's a greater bondage, this bondage of sin. And we're all in that, unless Christ frees us, that we might know the freedom which is to be found in the Lord Jesus Christ. And what is the answer for us? Truth is the answer. Truth is the emancipating power of the gospel. Jesus himself is the truth. He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And we must know the truth, and we must obey the truth. Falsehood enslaves. Truth liberates. And we need to know this freedom. And it's only to be found in the Lord Jesus Christ. "And the truth shall make you free." And if you know Christ, it will make you free, and you can understand it for yourself. You know, freedom, I think we all would agree, is God, one of God's greatest gifts to mankind. It really is. It's so important to us, isn't it? I remember the Berlin Wall, when that was came down. It had been up for 28 years, and that wall came down. And how did it come down? It came down with bare hands. They took it apart with bare hands. That's how freedom really meant to them. They climbed fences. They hugged each other. There were tears on everybody's eyes. They were rejoicing. All the entertainment, so-called, was cancelled because they didn't need it. Why? Because they had freedom. This was human freedom. And what really it meant? On the 11th of May in 1888... finally, there was the abolition of slavery. And in the mountains and the West Indies and various other places, and in this country as well, fires were lit all over. Why? Because this meant freedom. Freedom. Recently, I read in the paper about a girl who'd committed suicide, and she left a note, and on that note, she said, "Free at last." Oh, how tragic that people think that death is freedom. It is not. Not at all. If you're not free in this life, you won't be free in that life. Freedom is to be known now. The freedom from sin and the bondage of sin and what it means to us. That we might really know the freedom as it's to be found in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this morning you can know that freedom is found in the truth. And the truth, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. How can we approach unto God? How can we know him? Let us draw near with a true heart. What is a true heart? It's a freed heart. One that's been freed by the truth of the gospel of Christ. But then we must go on and we must say that, secondly, a true heart is a faithful heart as well. You know, it's possible to be disloyal and have a disloyal heart. Many people are like that. It's possible to have a faithless heart as well. But what we're talking about when we speak about a faithful heart is one who is a loyal heart, a dedicated heart, and a heart that is full of faith and faithful. I wonder where we stand today before God. God can read our hearts. We often say that, don't we? And that's what we mean. What does he really read in our hearts? Are we really faithful unto him? Let me begin by speaking about a faithful heart, by speaking about the observation of a faithful heart. Something that shows faith. You know, the Muslims use this word and they speak about the faithful. The faithful. They don't mean that in the sense of a verb, but rather a noun. They say everyone who has faith belongs to the faithful. And the faithful is there as the name of the people. Well, that may be true. We could go on further than that. We speak of faithfulness being loyal, being consistent, being conscientious, being trustworthy, by being true. True-hearted, whole-hearted, faithful and true. And that's exactly what the hymn writer says. Joseph was conscientious. Remember how he was conscientious to his own family, but they hated him? How he was conscious in Potiphar's house, and yet he was abused by Potiphar's wife? Remember how he was conscientious in the prison, and yet the two who were there who escaped prison let him down? And then he was faithful in Pharaoh's courts as the leader of the land. Here's a man who was conscientious. He was a faithful man unto God. And we observe him. We think of Elijah, this man who had the whole country against him, it seems, and came to Mount Carmel and there called upon God in front of them all. Here's a man, without a doubt, was true to God. Didn't he have a true heart? That's why God heard him and answered prayer. Look at David, the man who wrote our Psalms. What a man he was. Here's a man who was loyal. He had the faithful heart, didn't he? What about the disciples? They're constant in all that they do. They had the true hearts. What about Paul, this trustworthy servant of God? He had a true heart, didn't he? You know, it costs, it seems to me, to have this true heart that we're trying to speak about, this faithful heart. Remember, Abraham had to come to the point of sacrificing his son. Don't you think that cost him? What about Esther, who risks her life for her own people? Here's a faithful woman. And remember Daniel. He was cast into the lion's den. Why? Because he was faithful. Had a true heart. What about Stephen, who was stoned to death? Don't you think he was faithful? What about Peter, who was crucified upside down? He had a true heart. What about Paul, finally in his life, who was decapitated? Why? Because he had a true heart. He was faithful in all things. Yes, you can observe it in others, can't you? But do we find it in ourselves? Have we drawn near to God with a true heart so that God hears us and God answers prayer? But we pass from the observation to speak a word concerning the obligation. You know, all that God requires from his children is that we should be faithful. But how do we show that faithfulness? Surely is by obedience to his word. That's what it means to be faithful. Obeying his word at all times. Sometimes we don't think that God sees us and that we could get away with whatever. But of course God does see us, doesn't he? And we want to be faithful, whether we're so-called in the presence of God or outside the presence of God, although there is no such thing. We want to be faithful at all times. We need to be faithful to the Lord, who loved us and gave himself for us. Faithful to the truth that's been handed down to us, so that we have the Bible in our hands, and we will never let it go, the truth that it contains. Faithful to God, faithful to the Church of Jesus Christ, the believers, wherever they are. Faithful to ourselves. Now note, we come last to that. So many people speak about being faithful to themselves, true to themselves. My friend, if you're faithful to the Lord and you're true to the Lord, you'll be faithful and true to yourself, because you belong to him. We sometimes sing the hymn, "Hold the Fort, for I am coming." P.P. Bliss wrote that lovely hymn, and he based it upon an incident in the American Civil War. The incident took place at Altoma Pass. There was a fort there, and it was besieged by General Hood, and soon it seemed to be going to fall. Many people had died, but they refused to give in or to surrender in any way. It was a hopeless situation, but they reckoned that they would die fighting for their cause. 20 miles away, across a valley, there was a flag that was waving and sending a message. General Sharman had sent a message, and he signaled these very famous historical words, "Hold the fort, for I am coming." And not too long after that, he arrived and defeated Hood in a remarkable victory in that American Civil War. And Bliss took up those words because he felt, here's the Lord. And the Lord says that to each one of us here. And we have an obligation to hear it and to understand it, and indeed to put it into practice. Hold the fort, for I am coming. My friend, understand this quite clearly. It doesn't matter what you believe. It doesn't matter what I believe. The Bible tells us that Jesus is coming again. And coming very soon, it seems to me. And the word of God makes it plain that because he's coming, we have got to hold the fort. For Jesus is coming. And it's our obligation to have this true heart in the day that we live. And that leads me on nicely to the opportunity of this. We've seen the observation and the obligation, but the opportunity. My, we live in difficult days, don't we? And there's no question about that. The world seems to attack the church in these days. We've seen in our newspapers so many things about the atheists trying to put messages on the buses to influence the world. And we know the attack against creation that has been going on for so long. And we know how that in Parliament there's very little Christianity whatsoever. And yet one time it was full of it. What has taken place? The devil seems to have taken over. And other religions have flooded into our land. The warfare is great. And many people say, well, it's too much. I wish I'd lived in a day when 50% or 80% of the people went to church. What a wonderful thing that would be. And there's no question about that. And you say, but it's too much. We're just a little company. We're just a little company. It could be looked at in that way. But on the other hand, it could be looked at in this way. What a great opportunity we have. There's not many of us. And so wherever we go, we're coming across people who are unsaved and don't know the Lord. So what an opportunity we have in this day in which we live. There's never been another opportunity like this in the history of this country, perhaps. And therefore, this is the day of opportunity to be men and women with a true heart. I was telling the students at Crown College last week how that a shoe salesman, went to Africa to sell shoes. He soon cabled back to America to say, "It's no use. Nobody wears shoes here." And so he went back. After that, another salesman wanted to go out there, and he went out there, but he saw it in a different angle. He cabled back and said, "Send boatloads of shoes. Nobody wears them, and everybody needs them." I wonder how we look at the situation today. We can look at it negatively. We can look at it positively. But somehow I believe that the person with a true heart will look at it positive. This is a day of opportunity to live for God and to honour God and to believe that He is on the throne. And so this morning we've been thinking about this true heart. What is a true heart? A freed heart. A person who has a faithful heart. Finally, it's a person who has a full heart as well. We speak, don't we, about our cups are full and running over. That's not what Psalm 23 says. It says, of course, about running over. There's no question about that. But we say our cups full and running over. So they are. We have a full heart. Paul, writing to the Romans, speaks about them being full of goodness. When he writes to the Corinthians, he speaks about, now are ye full and ye are rich. When he writes to the Colossians, he speaks about the fullness of assurance and understanding. And you'll remember that Peter speaks about being full of glory. My, that's the experience of a Christian. We're not empty. We're full. Full of the grace of God. But let me show you quickly this morning three things here. Look at verse 22 again with me here, and you will see what it says. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. You'll notice hearts are mentioned once again. You know, there are four characteristics in that verse of true worshippers. What does it mean? Well, first of all, let us draw near. A true worshipper is one who draws near to God. Not just to come and meet each other, but to draw near to God. And how do we come? With a true heart in full assurance. That's the second thing, second characteristic. And then the third is having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. There's only twice in Scripture before this that it speaks about this type of sprinkling. When Moses came, he sprinkled the book and the people. It was the covenant blood. And then also, when the priest was anointed, before that, he had to be sprinkled with the blood. And here it is, being sprinkled from an evil conscience. You know, the blood of the Old Testament could never, ever wash away the conscience. But this blood can, from an evil conscience which we have. And then the bodies, this is the fourth thing, wash. The bodies here speak about our conduct. And the only way that we can be washed, our conduct washed, is by the water of the Word of God. So we come with full assurance. Why? Simply and solely because our hearts are full of assurance. We have no doubts. God is on the throne. God is alive. And God, indeed, in His person of His Son, has provided full salvation for us. And then let me say another thing which the Bible speaks about the fullness that we have. You don't need to turn to that now because of time, but in 1 John and 1:4 it says that your joy may be full. Joy is independent of circumstances and situations. Whatever we find ourselves in, we can have the joy of the Lord, because it's the joy of the Lord that keeps us singing. His was a difficult life, and yet he had the joy within his soul. And we today say, yes, we have joy. Griffith Thomas used to speak about the joy of retrospect, the joy of having our sins forgiven, the joy of aspect, knowing that God is with us today, and then the joy of prospect, because we're going to the glory land, the joy of the Lord. Have you got joy in your soul today? And then the final thing is this, it's being full of the Holy Spirit. In Ephesians 5 and verse 18 it says, be filled with the Spirit. This is not an optional extra, but rather it's a command. And in the original language it comes out with all the fullness of that. It's a command. And then the second thing is, it's a continuous process. Be filled and go on being filled. Someone may ask me, do I believe in the second blessing? I do. I believe in the third blessing and the fourth blessing and the fifth blessing and the sixth blessing and so on and so on. What do I mean? Every day, being filled with the Spirit. You can't be filled with the Spirit if you're full of other things. And sometimes we're filled with the things of the world. You can't be filled with the Spirit when you're full of the world. Sometimes we're filled with the flesh. And the things of the flesh. You can't be filled with the Spirit when your thoughts are with the things of the flesh. Sometimes we don't believe. And if we don't believe and haven't got the faith to believe, then we don't know the fullness of the Spirit. Study that passage and see the signs of the person who is filled with the Spirit. They'll know the joy of the Lord. They'll know what it means to be thankful. They'll know what it means to submit themselves unto God. And to understand his blessing upon their hearts and their lives. A true heart. My friend this morning, have you got a true heart? And if you haven't, come to the Lord. If you've never come to Christ, then come to Christ today and ask the Lord to cleanse you from your sin and to be your Saviour, that you might have a true heart. And Christian, if you haven't got a true heart, then you come and confess that to the Lord and ask the Lord to give you a true heart this morning, as we wait before him, even in this service.